There's two Bible readings today. The first is from Psalms 8 and the second is from Hebrews 2. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, has majesty in your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and their avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild and the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the second reading is from Hebrews 2, 5 to 18. It is not the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Son of Man that you care for him. You have made them a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor, put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both for ones who makes people holy, those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, he says. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonements for their sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thanks, Dan. It's really good to get together tonight and getting stuck into this part of God's Word together. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to start going through this amazing piece of the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's no gap in comprehension that's so large that you can't explain yourself. There's no barrier that we can throw up against you that you can't break down. And so we pray that tonight you might speak in such a way that we come to understand your Son, through him understand ourselves, and be amazed again at the depth of your love and grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sally is a young woman with a friend who keeps asking her to come along to Christianity Explored courses. Eventually, she decides to go. She's intrigued, but she's a bit unsure about what she's hearing. And one day she finds herself wondering, as she walks around campus, how can I ever be sure about this stuff? Before I turn my life upside down by following Jesus, I really need to know whether I can trust what these people are telling me. If only God would give me a sign. I mean, couldn't he just send me a message? I mean, surely he could spare just one angel? He's got 10,000 times 10,000 up there worshipping him for all eternity. Just one angel for 15 minutes. And so she finds herself whispering to the heavens, send me a messenger. Well, how does God reply to this prayer? The reply is actually given to us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. If you've got your Bible open, this is what God says to my friend Sally. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. And then in verse 4, he says, the Son is far superior to the angels. And then the long section that we studied last week of how much the Son is superior to the angels. You see, God replies to her, the messenger I have sent you, there's no one higher that I could have sent. There's no greater miracle that I could have done to get your attention. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. That's a powerful, serious response to her request. Why should you pay attention to the message that Jesus brings? Why should you listen to him like your life depends on it? The answer in the book of Hebrews, page after page, is because of who he is. The messenger conveys the importance of the message. That's why the entire book of Hebrews is devoted to building up our understanding of Jesus. Because if you understand the importance of the messenger, you'll appreciate the significance of what he has to say. You'll listen like your life depends on it. But it doesn't take long for questions to begin to bubble up again. A few days later, Sally is in a tutorial, and she gets talking to a guy who's sitting with her, whose name is Ahmed. He mentions that he's been fasting for Ramadan. So she decides she's going to take a bit of a risk, and she tells him that she's been getting interested in religion. She's been learning about Jesus. And Ahmed is immediately enthusiastic. He says, Jesus is a great figure in Islam. He's one of the holy prophets. Did you know that there's more in the Quran about Jesus' mother, Mary, than there is in the Bible? We honour Jesus. He's a great messenger from God. But there are many things that Christians say about Jesus that cannot be true. Christians will tell you that he is God's son. That is incorrect. God is the creator, the highest, the supreme. He's not a human. How can he have a child? Did the creator have intercourse with Mary? And if Jesus was divine, then how could he die on a cross? This could not happen. It's blasphemy. God cannot die. Well, Sally goes away from this unnerved. Jesus' earthy humanness has intrigued and delighted her as she reads the accounts of his life. But how do you fit that humanity into these claims that he is God? So she finds herself expressing this to God. Look, God, how can this Jesus be your eternal son? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says his throne will last forever. In verse 12, it says, his years will never end. You say that your son is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being. In chapter 1, verse 3. But I mean, Jesus was born in a stable, surrounded by animals and manure. He was born just like other millions of poor children, surrounded by animals and manure, slippery with afterbirth, covered in vernix and blood, wiped down, wrapped, laid in a feeding trough because there was no bed for his family to share. It doesn't make any sense. This is the messenger? This is the son? He looks just like me. And when they came to kill him, he died just fine. He screamed when they drove the iron spikes into his wrists. The blood flowed where they'd whipped him. The flies crawled and tasted his flesh. His breath was ragged. And then it stopped. This is the messenger? This is the son? He's just a man. Why would you send me this? Why would your son be him? The next section of the book of Hebrews takes up this question. Why did God's son become human? And the answer takes us deep into the heart of Jesus' identity. So that as you understand the identity of the messenger, Jesus, you'll appreciate the significance of his message. You'll listen to him like your life depends on it. The passage that we're looking at comes in two parts. Verses 5 to 9 are a kind of transition introductory section. I'm calling it God's anthropology, God's view of humanity. And then verses 10 to 18 go really deep into the identity of Jesus. And I think probably the question that's being answered there, the heading for it, is why Jesus' humanity means you should listen to him. We're going to spend much more of our time in that first section, even though there's actually heaps more depth in the second section. And I do hope that you're a part of a gospel community group and you'll have the chance to dive deeper into this, or maybe to do some reading and thinking on your own during the week. So that first section, God's anthropology. What does God think of us? The writer answers that question by taking us to Psalm 8. That was the psalm that was read out to us first, the song. And he does this kind of great, it's one of my favourite little kind of throwaway moments in the book of Hebrews. He says, there's a place where someone has testified. Now, I'm pretty sure he knows it's Psalm 8, but that just kind of resonates with me. You know when you're sometimes trying to find something here in the Bible and you're like, I know it's there. There's a place. Someone said. And then he remembers. Hebrews 2 verse 6. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. The psalmist, David, is asking a question of God. That exact question that we started with. What do you think of us, God? Why do you care? His questions are provoked because he's looking up at the night sky. You can see that in the previous lines in the poem. In verse 3 he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. I don't know if you're at all interested in stargazing. I had the benefit of growing up in the country where the night sky is beautifully dark and you look up and it's just glorious. If you are into stargazing, tomorrow night is one of the best nights of the year for looking at the heavens. It's the peak of the annual Perseid meteor shower. Each year the Earth moves through the tail of a comet. And as it does that, these incredible chunks of comet come in through our atmosphere, big balls of fire. And if you live in Sydney, you can't see any of it because there's too much light pollution. But as you look up at the night sky, particularly going through the Perseid meteor shower, suddenly your perspective shifts. You go from looking at the sky as this kind of dark blanket with little kind of shiny dots on it to suddenly realizing that it's a giant windscreen and you're looking out as you hurtle through the universe. You have this sense of dizzying speed as these fireballs start rushing towards you. And then for a moment, you realize just how vast the universe is. Trillions of worlds flung across distances so vast that it takes light 125,000 years to cross our single galaxy, which is just one of 100 billion galaxies. Everyone who has ever lived on planet Earth could have a galaxy to themselves. There's that many. As we look up, we see vastness. The ancient psalmist, kind of looking out at the heavens, probably saw this too. But he had a different theory of the universe, a different cosmology, one in which the moon and stars weren't just objects at a distance, but signposts through which humans organized their lives. The phases of the moon were what marked out the months of the year. The stars marked out the seasons when you would plant and when you would harvest, when you had feasts with your family, when you would mark your religious festivals, when you would have government events. And as he looks up at the sky and sees its vastness and its order, beyond that he sees a creator. And he's moved to ask the question, what would such a being think of us? Actually, that's not the question that he asks. Look at it more carefully. He's actually a lot smarter than that. He says, why would such a being think of us? What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Why would a being that could create the vastness of the universe pay any attention to specks like us? And there's really no answer to that question other than the reasons of love. Love pays no attention to big or small. It just loves. And he does. And so the psalmist continues on in amazement, describing how God has acted toward us. You have made humanity a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. This creator has made us less powerful than his angels, but even so crowned us with glory and honor above the angels. It's humans that God has commanded to exercise his good rule over the world. The psalmist is referring here to a well-known passage from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through to 28, where God speaks to Adam and Eve, his first humans, and he says to them, "You are my image bearers. You're to represent me in the world by ruling over it in my way. You're to represent me to the world and the world to me." That is how God thinks of humanity, how God thinks of us. That is God's anthropology. But when you look around at the world that we live in, the writer of Hebrews acknowledges that this might seem deeply implausible. The humanity that he celebrates in the psalm is not the humanity that we observe. The psalm, and the writer to Hebrews says, God has left nothing that is not subject to them. Now, although he's separated from us by huge differences in culture and time and geography, the writer of Hebrews still occupied the same world as us. One in which humans are frequently at the mercy of the creation. They don't seem to rule over it. A world in the Roman Empire where there were famines, where there was the perpetual danger of famine. A world that we live in where that is still the case, where many people face food insecurity every year. A world in which there were floods and earthquakes. It's one of the great ironies of kind of our modern civilization, is that Silicon Valley, the kind of hub of kind of human technological mastery, is kind of plonked down on one of the world's most dangerous geological faults, so that one day the Earth is going to shrug and probably the whole of California, including all your Apple products, are going to slide into the ocean. It's not a world in which human rule is uncontested. But we might be able to kind of fool ourselves about that for some time, couldn't we? We do live in a time in which our technological capacity has grown to such an extent that it really is possible for humans to think of themselves as subjugating the entire ecosystem. There isn't an ecosystem on Earth that isn't affected by our activities. We live in the age of the Anthropocene, a geological age marked by humanity. We have the power to end all life in this world in an instant. So perhaps you could read that and say, well, maybe God has subjected the whole world to us. But that would be to make a mistake, I think. The way in which God gives humanity to the creation and gives creation to the humanity is for them to bless his world, for them to rule over it like he does, for its good. As humans develop our technological capacity, that's not what we see. We don't rule the world God's way. Instead, we exploit it for our profit. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Matrix. It's getting a little old now. But as Agent Smith said very compellingly to Neo, humanity is a virus. Human beings are a disease, a cancer of this planet. What do you do with that contradiction? The glory that is humanity in God's view and intention for it, ruling over the world for its good. And then the horror that humanity turns that into as we enslave ourselves and exploit the world around us, failing to rule over creation, or when we achieve some kind of mastery, ruling over it for our good, not its. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, "What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm, repository of truth, sink of doubt and error, the glory and refuse of the universe." It comes from his famous book, Pensées, or Thoughts, and it's actually part of an extended argument on why you should be a Christian. Because he says no worldview that fails to explain how humanity can be so good and so bad at the same time is worth believing in. It's an interesting argument. This is the humanity that we observe, so far different from God's vision of us. Not glorious rulers, but slaves and enslavers. We do not see humanity as God intended. But we do see Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews continues on to say in verse 9. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer says we don't see humanity as God intended, but we do see one human. Jesus, fully one of us, but doing what we fail to do. And this is what I love so much about this passage. You see, rather than being embarrassed by the disgraceful, puzzling claim about the Son of God that he became flesh, the writer of Hebrews joyfully owns it. He takes all the things that were said about humanity in Psalm 8 and says that although they fail to be true of humanity, they are true of Jesus. He was made lower than the angels like us. He is crowned with glory and honor as God intended for us. We do not see humanity ruling as God intended, but we do see Jesus. Jesus is the true heir of Adam's throne. And he's all this, the writer claims, and this is the most important part of this whole section. He is all of these things because he suffered death. He suffered death for everyone. Because he became human all the way to the end. Because that's what death is. Death is the end of the human story. Death is the end of Adam's story. Death as a punishment for disobedience against God's vision for us. Richly deserved punishment for destruction of God's good world. To be fully human meant that Jesus went all the way to the end of being human. He joined our story. And as he did that, he changed the ending. So we were asking the question, we're wrestling tonight with the question, why did God's Son become human? And the answer here is that he did that to do something that humans couldn't do. He lived our story to change our ending. Why would he come as a human and die? Isn't that embarrassing? Isn't that weakness? But God's answer comes back as simple as it is unnerving. He did it because you needed it. surprised look of joy on a woman's face as that truth washes over her. The man stopped dead in his tracks during a busy day at work as it suddenly sinks in. God's son became human because God hasn't given up on you yet. Daughter of Eve, he loves you still, son of Adam. He has done what you needed so that you could become what he intended. How then should we think of Jesus' humanity? Should we see it as an embarrassment? No. The author of Hebrews says, this is at the heart of his glory. That's why as you move into the second half of this passage in chapter 2 verse 10, in the original Greek, it begins with the words, it was fitting. In the English order, it's slightly different, but that's how it sounds in the original. It was fitting. It was not embarrassing. It was fitting to the glory and the character of God. Rather than his humanity and his death being the contradiction of Jesus' supremacy as God's son, this is the heart of his supremacy. Last week we talked about the superiority of the Son over the angels, these incredible, powerful beings that we read about in the Bible. And he reminds us that the superiority of the Son is rooted in his eternal relationship to God. He's the exact representation of God's being, the one through whom and for whom everything exists, he says in 2 verse 10. But that isn't the height of his glory. The height of his glory is rooted in his mission. He tasted death for everyone. He was made perfect in verse 10, which means to become supreme as a savior through what he suffered. Jesus is superior to everything else in the creation as the Son through whom everything was made and for whom it was made. And he's superior to everything else in all creation as the Son through whom we are redeemed. Angels might temporarily rule over God's people, but Jesus is superior to them as a ruler. And though the angels might be God's serving spirits sent to serve God's people, we read in chapter 1 verse 14, Jesus is superior to them as a servant. In every way, he surpasses the angels. Therefore, pay the most careful attention to him. Anselm of Canterbury famously once said that God is that which no greater can be thought. This is almost entirely for Matsu. Just you and me, brother. God is that which no greater can be thought. You've got to think a lot about that. Can the greatness of the Son be expressed any more highly than as the creator of all things? As the supreme being for whom all things were made? God is that which no greater can be thought. The writer to Hebrews says, an even greater thing can be thought. That the Supreme One, the Creator, for whom and from whom all was made, could humble himself into our flesh. This is greater. The Supreme Being as human baby. The Lord as servant. Never be embarrassed of Jesus' humanity. So let me conclude with the powerful comfort of Jesus' withness. He's with us. The final paragraph of this section is deep theology from verses 10 to verse 18. And deep comfort. It spells out for us three implications of Jesus' humanity. And I'm going to skate across the top of them and hope that you will dive into this in your own time. What does it mean for us that Jesus became human? How is it comfort for us? The first thing that the author says and points us to is the powerful comfort of Jesus' withness as family. He is with us as a brother. And that means he enables us to trust in God. In these verses here, verses 11 to 13, there's a rich picture based on a pattern that you can find in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 8. Jesus comes to us based on that pattern, not as a conquering Lord, but as a brother, coming to us as one we know, and as that one, telling us about the character and goodness of God when we cannot see it. His humanity means that when your trust in God is gone, or seems impossible, he comes alongside you as a brother, puts his arms around you, and says, I will trust in him. And because you know how close he is to you and how good he has always been to you, when he says, I will trust, it enables you to trust as well. This is the powerful comfort of Jesus' withness with us as family. The second powerful comfort in these verses is Jesus with us as pioneer and liberator in verses 14 to 16. And that means that he robs our future of fear. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. As one of us, as fully human, Jesus has gone ahead of us into death and through it. In dying, he breaks the power of Satan. The power of Satan is the power to rightfully accuse every one of us before God, saying of every one of us, this one has broken your laws, has abandoned your way, turned their backs on you. They deserve punishment. Jesus robs Satan of that power by taking the punishment for us. Satan has no accusation left. We sung it before. There is now no condemnation. And because there's no condemnation in death, there's no fear. This is the powerful comfort of Jesus with us as our pioneer in death and our liberator from the fear of death. He has robbed our future of fear. And the final thing that we're told here is the powerful comfort of Jesus with us as priest in verses 17 and 18. He's able to perfectly restore our relationship with God. These final two verses introduce the theme that's going to make up the center of the whole book of Hebrews, from chapter 4 through to chapter 10. So I'm just going to pass over it at this point. But we will come back into that idea in a lot of detail. But suffice it to say, the powerful comfort of Jesus with us as priest enables us again to hear God's history-shaping invitation. Come closer. This is the comfort of Jesus' humanity. He's with us as family, as pioneer and liberator, as priest. Why did Jesus become human? To be those things for you. He has done what you needed so that you could become what God intended. Don't rob Christ of his peculiar glory. Max Lucado wrote a book, I think it was in the 80s or 90s, that I found really powerful when I was about 14 years old. It's called God Came Near. He wrote this. He came not as a flash of light or as an unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to willing women. He got colds. He burped. He had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. His head ached. It's much easier to keep humanity out of the incarnation, to clean the manure from around the manger, to wipe the sweat out of his eyes, to pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. Therefore, friends, listen to him. Listen like your life depends on it. Let me pray. Father, what a powerful word you have spoken. To be the one through whom everything was made and for whom we exist. But to come close, to be a brother, to be our liberator, to be our priest. Surprise us again with the knowledge of your love for us in Jesus. We ask this week, help us to understand him so that we might listen to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and then we're going to have a little bit of time for questions and reaction, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper together.